Well, take your Bible, please, and open it to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Now, beginning in chapter 23, verse 13, going to the end of the chapter, we have one of the most scathing denunciations of religion ever uttered by anyone who ever lived. Jesus is going to use the word woe, woe. And that just means distress or grief. There are eight of them here. You know, in other passages we have the Beatitudes. Blessed is the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, etc. These are eight Beatitudes of woe. And he says in verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer or permit ye them that are entering to go in." Now, you know that in the King James Version of the Bible, we have a very accurate representation of the number of people being spoken to. When you see a word that starts with T, which is thee, thou, or thine, that's an individual. When you have ye with a Y, excuse me, like ye or you, it's a group. Okay, so in modern English, we just say Y-O-U, but it doesn't give us the meaning here or in the Bible that's really there in the original language. He says, "Woe unto you, all of you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for all of you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For again, all of you neither go in yourselves, neither permit any of you them that are entering to go in." Now, a hypocrite, well, the term comes from the theater. It means to purposely pretend to be something that you are not. Now, we don't remember this because they don't do this anymore, but if you look at a theater, sometimes on their logo, you'll see a mask, a smiley mask, and a frowny mask, right? The little faces, you ever seen that? Well, that comes from the day of the Lord and before, where they would, and no screens, no video, and so they would have a mask that they'd hold on a stick in front of their face to indicate, you know, and they would talk through the mask, and that was that's where that came from. And they would put on a face, and so we say, hey, they put on their happy face, or they put on their sad face, or they're two-faced, okay? That's where we get all of that. It's a theatrical term. Hypocrite is a theatrical term. Again, to purposely pretend to be something that you're not. And you see this even this very day. We have people who are actors and actresses who portray some kind of an expert in the movies or the television. Maybe, for example, this guy pretends or acts out a part to be a scientist. And so when they finish playing that part, everybody knows that they were the scientist in that movie. And then when some big science thing comes up in popular culture or on the national stage, we see, you ever seen this? You see celebrities making statements about things that they don't know anything about. But because they played one on TV, they think that they know what they're talking about. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You ever seen that? And that's that they're pretending to be, you know, what do those people know about most of the things they talk about? Nothing. Nothing. But they want you to think they're important. They're a hypocrite, okay? And so he's talking about that. He said, you guys are hypocrites. You are pretending to be what you know you are not. Now, a hypocrite is not a Christian who makes mistakes. You and I, if we are saved and we make a mistake, we sin in thought, word, or deed, that doesn't make us a hypocrite. What makes us a hypocrite is if we pretend we didn't do it, if we ignore it and try to, you know, pretend that it never happened. We are pretending to be something we know we are not. That's a hypocrite. Notice he says that they shut up. The phrase shut up here refers to the religious system. They have, look at what it says here. He says, you have shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You have pulled heaven away from everybody else and reserved it for yourself through your system of works. And while it's supposed to save people, actually Jesus says it prevents them from being saved. He says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer or permit ye them that are entering to go in. There's a second woe given here to the religious crowd in verse 14. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. By the way, everybody always wants to have the Jesus that is loving and sweet and kind and oozing sugar out of every pore. Jesus is love. Well, listen, Jesus is in, he is fully full of love right here. If Jesus wasn't loving, he would let these people go right on in their religious works and die and go to hell. The meanest thing that Jesus could do, or a pastor or any Christian could do, is to just let people think that, hey, all roads lead to the same place. Doesn't matter what road you're on, the Baptist road, the Methodist road, the Pentecostal road, just as long as you're sincere. That sends more people to hell than anything else. Did you know that? So he's actually showing them love. He's not sounding very loving right now, but he's actually showing them he loves them enough to tell them the truth. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 14, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. He said, you go out and you foreclose on the widow who can't pay her mortgage, and yet you come to the temple, and you get up there and you say these long prayers. I saw Larry Byers' dad this past week at the grocery store, and he said, we just came from a funeral. Our pastor had passed away. And I said, oh my, I hadn't heard that. And he said, yeah. And I said, we had the funeral this morning. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. And he said, it was a long, 2-hour funeral. And I said, really? And he said, oh yeah. I said, well, I don't like to conduct long funerals because it's hard on the family. It's hard on the family, especially. It's hard on everybody else, but it's hard on the family. And I got to thinking about that when I read this passage just now. It came to mind that, you know, a lot of times we think that in our public praying, we need to just go on and on and on. And I think a lot of times, God looks down at us in our public praying, and he listens to us quoting chapter and verse and giving the reference point so God can look it up. You know, Lord, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, chapter verse, so like God needs the verse reference so he can look it up, right? We know it, telling God stuff he already knows. And they go on and on and on and on and on. And I just have this idea, God's looking at us, okay, get on with it, get on with it. You know, make your public prayers short. Our personal private prayers ought to be long because we really need to talk to God and listen to him. But in public, make them short and to the point. And these guys didn't do that because they wanted to be heard. Dr. John R. Rice told a story years ago about when he used to travel with a tent. He would come to your church and set up a tent, and they would have a tent revival. And that's before air conditioning, so it was cooler in the tent with fans than it was inside the building. And he was a young preacher, and they had a fella who came up to him and says, Brother Rice, there is a fella from church over the next or over here that's really able in prayer. And if you need to call on someone to pray in the service, call on Brother So-and-so. He's very able in prayer. And Dr. Rice said, I learned that night to avoid people who are able in prayer, because here's what happened. He said, I preached my heart out. I knew there were some fellows right out there that were lost and were on the verge of getting saved. And I prayed to God as I was preaching, Lord, save these men, right? And he was going along, and it came time for the invitation, and he thought, okay, he was a young preacher, I'll have this fellow that the people know to lead in a prayer, to appeal to these people. He's made his appeal, and lead them in a prayer before the invitation. And the guy got up and said, Lord, we know this, and Lord, we know that, and thank you for this, and thank you for that, and Lord, we thank you to see Brother so-and-so and his wife from over at the church in the next town. I haven't seen him in a long. And he went on and on and on, and he said nothing about saving the lost. And the guys left the service after the invitation, did not come down and make a decision. After the service was over, Dr. John R. Rice went up to this fellow and said, let me ask you a question. Who are you praying to be heard by, God or the people? He said, I thought he'd say God. This guy said, well, I was praying to be heard by the people. He said, what? I was praying to be heard. You get them for 45 minutes to an hour, hour and a half, and the time I pray is the only time I get them so they can hear me. And he said, don't you ever open your mouth in my tent again, or I'll publicly expose you as a hypocrite. That's what these guys were doing. They were praying to be heard. They didn't care what God heard. They wanted to be heard by people, where they would, today we'd hear them, and they'd roll their R's. prayers and use long tones and use their God voice. Dear God. You devour widows' houses, but you go to the temple and you sound so pious. Therefore ye shall receive the greater, that word damnation means judgment. At judgment day, those who received more light yet rejected it will receive greater judgment. And what's the lesson for us? Those who pretend to be spiritual but turn right around and purposely wrong other people are going to suffer more at the great white throne judgment than those who did not. There's a third woe found in verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Don't you know they got tired by now of hearing that? Hypocrites, for ye compass, you go all over the sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now that word hell is the word Gehenna in the original language. There's a place called the Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M, just south of Jerusalem. And it, at one time, was where the children of Israel offered their children to the pagan god Moloch. Are you aware of what happened there in the Valley of Hinnom? Moloch was a pagan god, small g. And they had a statue that they made of him out of metal, cast metal. And his hands were held out like this, and the body of the statue was hollow and had a vent in the top. And they would build a fire in this iron statue, and it would get red hot. And the pagan religion taught them to take their little children and place them in the hands of Moloch to be sacrificed. And they would take those babies and those young children and they would lay their naked bodies in the metal hands of Moloch, and the children would scream as they burned to death. It was a horrible, horrible time in Israel's history, but no less horrible than the time in which we live. I heard on the news last night where a man, probably 20, 25 years of age, had a child by a woman, and the mother had gone to work. It's interesting, the mothers go to work and the fathers stay at home to beat the children. And the man got tired of the baby crying, so he took the child and slammed his head into the wall. And when the child continued to cry, he threw him on the floor. And when that didn't work, he threw him on the couch. And when the baby finally succumbed and passed out, he cleaned the blood off and left him there. That is no less evil and no less horrible and no less vile in the sight of God than a man taking his baby and putting him into the red-hot hands of Moloch. Woe unto you, he says in verse 15. You go all around the world to find one to join your religious crowd, and when you do, you send him to hell twice as fast. Jesus uses that common understanding. It became an ash heap, a trash heap. It burned all the time. Never, ever, ever the fire went out. And he uses that common knowledge about that place, the Valley of Hinnom, to remind them that religion in the sight of God is evil and vile, and it sends people to hell. There's a fourth woe found in verse 16 through 22. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Verse 17, he says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Now, that word fools, by the way, is the word that we get our word moron from. Moron in English. You idiots. Jesus is not real happy. Can you get the point? He says, you're blind. He's talking about spiritual truth. You see, the Jews allowed taking an oath, swearing by creatures, if those creatures were consecrated to the service of God. They also allowed taking oaths, swearing by the temple, name of the temple, and by the altar in the temple. And they could take an oath, which appeal is an appeal to God, by the way, and swear by anything else. If you swore by anything else, it was idolatry. Now, when they took those oaths, and by the way, they could also take an oath about the temple or the altar in the temple or the gold on the altar or the sacrifice. But when they were taking these oaths, they distinguished between an oath by the temple and by the gold of the temple or by the altar or by the sacrifice on the altar. They made these distinctions. And they weren't reverencing the temple. They weren't reverencing the altar. They were reverencing the gold on it, the sacrifice on it. And he's referencing these people who try to buy their way into heaven. And in verses 17 and 19, he shows them how absurd the idea of buying favor with God really is. Look at verse 17. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Verse 19, ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Well, he corrects the error in verse 20. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. Verse 22, and he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Now remember, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, Jesus says, swear not at all. Don't take oaths at all. Don't take an oath by heaven, for it's God's throne. Don't take an oath by earth, for it's God's footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. That was before Grecian formula. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, yes or no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Don't take oaths. The Christian, unless the law of a land demands it, is not to swear or take an oath of any kind. None. None. Jesus condemns them for taking oaths at all, either to the temple or the altar or to God, because you dishonor them by doing so. There's a fifth woe found in verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at gnats and swallow a camel. Mint and anise and cumin were common spices in that part of the world. They still are. And that just refers to the fact that they did lip service to God. He's referencing their pretense of being spiritual. And they would nitpick the littlest old thing. Why, you have to have this just a certain way, that just a certain way, this just a certain way, that just a certain way. Yet they purposely ignored the important things. You know, we can do that in our own Christian life, can't we? We can focus on all of the little bitty things. I've got to read my Bible today. I've got to read this many verses today. So we just spend all our time focusing on the little things when the bigger things are more important. You mean the Bible, reading the Bible is not important? No, I don't mean that. I mean, if you read the Bible for the purpose of making yourself acceptable in God's sight, you're doing it for the wrong reason. If you're reading because you want to get closer to God and have a better relationship with Him, that's the right reason. Prayer, same thing. We don't go to church because we want to make God pleased with us. We want to go to church and be with God's people so we can be more like Jesus, so we can be closer to Him, so we can fellowship with God's people. We need that. But we don't do it to make points with God. I've been in churches where I've seen people strut into church. And they got a new set of clothes and they just come in and they just kind of strut. You ever watch people do that? They strut into church. I know God is impressed with me being here and you should be too. I met preachers like that. I know a very prominent Baptist pastor. If I named him, most of you would know his name, who doesn't like me, but I don't care. And this guy was candidating for the pastor at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, and I had already come up here, and therefore they weren't. I wouldn't go. They didn't call me because of that. They would never consider someone like me, but they called me because they knew I knew this guy, and they said, "Tell us what you know," and I told them. No, that was when I was in Texas. And then the second time that third time he candidated, I happened to talk to one of the people in the church who's the church pianist, who was on the search committee. And I said, "How's it going?" She said, "Oh, boy, I've been on my face all morning crying to God. What are we going to do?" And because, and she went through the whole thing. And they had been a year and a half, and they didn't have a pastor yet. And I said, "Well," I said, "let me warn you." And I told her about the other people that called in the previous committees. And I said, "There's a guy you need to be warned about." And she said, "What's his name?" And I told her. She went, "Why do you say that?" I said, "Well," she said, "because he's scheduled to meet with us next week. He's scheduled to meet with us next week." I said, "That sounds like him." And I said, let me tell you how that's going to go. He's going to walk in at least a minimum of $1,000 Brooks Brothers suit or Armani or one of those. And he's going to be wearing a monogrammed shirt, that's $200 or $300. He's going to be wearing a $600 pair of shoes and, socks. His underwear will cost more than your whole outfit. And he's going to try to make you be as impressed with him as he is." And she said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Let me tell you what his theology is, because that's what's important." And I told her, "You tell the committee what I said." I called her back a couple of weeks later, and I said, "How'd it go?" And she starts to laugh. She's from Fayetteville, by the way. And she started laughing. She said, "You're right. You're right. Everything you said was exactly right. He came in with the suit and the monogram." And after he left, Ralph Pulley, whom none of you know, Ralph Pulley, Texas oil man, said, "Does that guy think he could impress us?" And I went, "Uh-huh." Because he wants you to be as impressed with him as he is. I know me really well, better than I really wish. And I'm not impressed with me at all. And I don't expect you to be either. I'm impressed with Jesus. And if I'm anything, if any of us are anything, Paul said this, if we're anything, it's not because of us. It's because of the person of Jesus. And the few times that God uses us is because we actually step out of the way and let him do something. I was talking with John McKay a while back, and I was playing some of his music. I was just sitting there crying. And I called him up and said, "John, every time I listen to your music, I just cry." And he said, "Well," he said, "I hope it's not because of the way I sing." I said, "No, you know better than that." And I said, "I just do. It just touches my heart." He said, "If God has been able over the years to reach people through my singing, it's only during those times I've learned." He's 84, 5 now. He said, he's only been able to do that during those times I have stepped out of his way. And when we work, or go to work, or we go to school, or we're at the grocery store, or whatever we're doing, the times God can use us is when we step out of his way and let him use us rather than try to do it for him. Does that make sense? That's what these people were doing. They were trying to do it for him. And they were nitpicking all these little things and missing the big picture. They were majoring on minors and minoring on majors, and the devil is really good at getting us to do that. When I was a boy, one of the things when the hippie movement came in, one of the things was guys having long hair. And I mean, there were men in the church that would look at us younger boys' hair to make sure it wasn't touching our ears. I'm just glad it touches somewhere at this point. I said, I think Wednesday night, that in heaven our bodies will be perfect, and those of us that don't have it will actually have hair again. Won't that be? That'll make heaven just bliss, Sixth woe, number six in verse 25. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." There was a man who went to see his grandfather. And he stayed too long to go home for supper. And so Grandpa said, "Well, why don't you stay for supper and I'll fix your dinner." And so he fixed him supper. And they were sitting there eating, and the grandson noticed the plate was kind of slick. He said, "Grandpa, did you wash these plates?" "Well, they're as clean as cold water could make them." And he said, "Just eat, it's fine. Why don't you stay overnight? It's bad weather, and I'll make your breakfast in the morning. You can go on home." So the next morning, he's there, and he looks at it, and the plate is just kind of slick. "Grandpa, did you wash this plate? It's as clean as cold water can make it." He lived out in the country, didn't have much. And he said, "All right." So he ate his breakfast. About time to go, and he got up to go out the door, and the family dog jump. You know how they do? Jump up on you, try to get you to pet him. And the grandpa said, "Cold water, get down. Let him go out to his car." They make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but on the inside they're filthy. He says, "Thou blind Pharisee." Now that's singular. He's saying it to every one of them individually. "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that." Because see, you can't cleanse other people. You're going to cleanse yourself. He says, cleanse that which is in the cup and the platter. That the outside of them may be clean also. This is a common problem, especially in Baptist churches. They were paying attention to the external and thinking that the external behavior would make them right on the inside, when in reality it's the other way around. He says, don't just clean the outside, start with the inside and then work your way out. And by the way, I've learned that as we do that internal stuff, the outside takes care of itself. If you're taking notes, you might want to write somewhere near these two verses, dirty cups and plates, under the heading dirty cups and plates. Number one, it's easy to be clean on the outside but not clean on the inside. It's easy to have our cups and plates be dirty on the inside, but not on the outside. Secondly, I find that morality is not equal to spirituality. The Muslims are not saved, but folks, the practicing Muslims are very moral. Jews do the same thing. You can be an atheist and be moral. Did you know that? Humanly speaking. But it doesn't mean you're spiritual. Third, internal sins make the external righteousness a sham. Internal sins make you a hypocrite, because you can look spiritual, you can act spiritual, you can strut. By the way, you can strut into church all you want, but if you're sinful, if your heart is not clean on the inside, it's just a sham. Lastly, under dirty cups and plates, men can be cleaned up on the outside and still be dirty inside. "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter." That the outside of them may be clean also. There's a seventh woe found in verse 27 and 28. Quickly. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Why? For ye are like unto whited sepulchres." That's a grave. It's a sepulcher, boys and girls. In those days, they didn't have graveyards like we do. They had caves where they put the bodies, and they would, it's called a sepulcher, and they would whitewash the front to make it look nice. "Which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity," sin. He's calling them moral lepers. He says, you look good on the outside, but on the inside you're just filthy. You're a hypocrite. There's a final woe, number 8, found in verse 29 and forward. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Why? Because ye build tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." That's decorating them. "And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Why, we're so much more spiritual than our ancestors. If we'd have lived when they did, we wouldn't have done anything like they did to the prophets. They stoned the prophets. They killed them. They ran them off. They piously said, why, we would have never treated the prophets the way our ancestors did. But Jesus, who knew their and our hearts, told them what they already knew, that they were no different than their ancestors that they claimed to be better than. You see, they were placing their faith and trust in their religion to save them. And folks, they missed the point. Salvation is not in a religion. It is not in a system of religion. It is not in being religious. Salvation is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And you cannot be saved because of morality. You cannot be saved because of religion. You can't even be saved because of sincerity. You can only be saved by grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ plus nothing. On every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment. What are you trusting to save you? Another way to say that would be this. What are you basing your hope of heaven on? Are you basing your hope of heaven on your religion, the church you're a member of? Hey, church membership will not save you. Never has, never will. Having your name on a church roll, being baptized by that particular church, or whatever they call baptism, won't save you. Being good won't save you. Being religious won't save you. Being moral won't save you. Being wealthy won't save you. The scribes and Pharisees had all of us beat in morality. All of us beat in religion. All of us beat in external behavior. But like us, when we're without Jesus, they weren't saved. So in this moment of invitation, I want to ask you, have you placed your faith and trust in Christ to save you? If you haven't, in a moment we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come, and the pastor will meet with you and show you how to be saved. Maybe you are saved. You need someone to pray with you for someone else or for yourself. Whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing? Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace, none of which we deserve. I thank you, Father, that you loved us so much, that you sent Christ to pay our sin debt on the cross as a propitiation, a substitute, acceptable unto thyself for our sins. You raised him on the third day to prove that you accepted his payment. Now, if we'll just accept him by grace through faith plus nothing, you will save us. May you have your way in our lives in this moment of invitation is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a hymn book. Turn to